was written by a man named James Montgomery, who in the early 1800s was asked to write a hymn on prayer to be put in a book written by a preacher of the day, and it was a treatise on prayer. And he asked this James Montgomery to write this song for his book. The book has long been lost, but the hymn goes on. So today I want to focus on our prayer life. We do not have to wait till this time next year to be revived, because through prayer we can be revived at any time, at any place. I have it in somewhat of a context that I would like to place prayer in, because it's on everybody's hearts and mind what lies before us. Because of the turbulence of our nation, our economy, our society, we're all concerned about what lies ahead. And so in these Second Chronicles, the 7th chapter and the 14th verse, a verse that's known to all of us: "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land." Now this was the Lord speaking to a people at the time that Solomon dedicated the temple of the Lord. And God was promising the children of Israel that, yes, I will hear your voice when you come to me from this house. But we have multitude of scriptures that says that we don't have to be in that house for God to hear us. But there are these same stipulations and requirements. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven. And that is what I want to talk about. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that our land needs healed. All about us, on every news clipping, there are these horrible events. And I don't have the ability, and you don't have the ability, to correct the moral decline. I don't have the ability, and you don't have the ability, to change the financial economy of this country. We can't solve our military problems. The problems are far too big. But not for our God. In Alma, the 8th chapter, I'd like to read, beginning with the 31st verse. "Yea, and I say unto you, that if it were not for the prayers of the righteous, which are now in the land, that ye would even now be visited with utter destruction. Yet it would not be by flood, as were the people in the days of Noah, but it would be by famine and by pestilence and the sword. But it is by the prayers of the righteous that ye are spared. Now, therefore, if ye will cast out the righteous from among you, then will not the Lord stay his hand? But in his fierce anger he will come out against you." I'd like to turn to the 29th chapter of Alma. Read the 49th verse. And there had been murders and contentions and dissensions and all manner of iniquity among the people of Nephi. Nevertheless, for the righteous sake, yea, because of the prayers of the righteous, they were spared. If you'll think about when the three angels came to Abraham, and one stayed, and two went on to Sodom and Gomorrah.
And those angel of the Lord told Abraham that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham went through this dealing with the angel of the Lord, trying to save those cities. How many was it that God said or agreed to save those two cities if there were how many righteous?
10
righteous. So it doesn't take the majority to be righteous. A minority can. Although there is a scripture that says, when the majority chooses to do iniquity, then cometh God's anger and destruction. He will hold off for a period of time. And I pray, and my hope is, that we are in that short period of time, that opportunity, because it does seem like the majority have swung to evil and iniquity. The majority claim to be Christians, but the majority do not practice Christianity, the true gospel. And I think that we have this opportunity that we can pray, and our prayers can spare us from destruction. Not that change won't take place, and not that difficult times won't take place, but we have this time to pray. I'd like to turn to the Book of Mormon. It's on page 694. And it tells of a man named Moroni, or Mormon rather. It is about Mormon, I'm sorry. And he has a nation that has turned to iniquity in its entirety. And I don't want our prayers to be as his. I'll begin with verse 77. Behold, I had led them, notwithstanding their wickedness, and I had led them many times to battle, and had loved them according to the love of God which was in me with all my heart. And my soul had been poured out in prayer unto my God all the day long for them. Nevertheless, it was without faith, because of the hardness of their hearts. He loved those people. He wanted that nation to survive. And he did pray out of the love of his heart. But he knew that God was God, and he could not go back on his word. And he told them if they turned to iniquity that he would destroy them from off the face of the earth. And so he prayed, but he knew the answer was they were going to be destroyed. Verse 79, and thrice have I delivered them out of the hands of their enemies, and they have repented not of their sins. And when they had sworn by all that had been forbidden them by our God, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that they would go up unto their enemies to battle and avenge themselves of the blood of their brethren, behold, the voice of the Lord came unto me, saying, vengeance is mine, and I will repay. Because this people repenteth not after that I had delivered them, behold, they shall be cut off from the face of the earth. We are getting close, but we haven't progressed to that position yet as a nation. And so I think that the prayers can come from us with faith, knowing that God does hear and he will answer if we approach him properly. If you remember back in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, if we humble ourselves, if we turn away from our iniquity, if we seek his face, then you will hear from heaven. I'd like to turn to Nehemiah. For some of you, as it was for me, I couldn't find Nehemiah. I thought it was back by Zechariah, but it's not. It's up front, in front of the prophets. In my book, it's 720, but it may not be that in yours. But Nehemiah lived in a time when the children of Israel had been taken into bondage, And they were under the bondage of Persia. And Nehemiah was the cupbearer for the king of Persia. I would like to read the first chapter. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah. And it came to pass in the month Shelu, in the 20th year, I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. What it was is they had, the children of Israel had been captured, brought into Persia, but some had been left in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah was one that had been taken to Persia, but he was interested in what was taking place with his brothers and sisters back in the homeland. What was taking place in Jerusalem? And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity which are in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now, it doesn't take a whole lot of thinking to realize that is where we are. That as Christians who practice our Christianity, we are in affliction and great reproach. It doesn't take much to realize that the walls that surround Christianity are breaking down. Our wall of protection is our Constitution that gives us freedom of religion. But we see it all about the court cases where the Constitution is being trampled on to the point that freedom of religion is being compromised inch by inch, and we are going to be afflicted and reproached because our walls are broken down. And it says our gates are burnt with fire. What are the gates? It's the gates of our country. I'm not talking about illegal aliens. I'm talking about foreign religions coming in. From the demonic type to the Muslims to all types of religions are being allowed in, but we can't practice our Christianity. Our gates are burnt, our walls are broken down, and we are becoming reproached and afflicted because of our religion. It came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now Nehemiah was sincere. There wasn't any falsehood about him when he sat down and wept and mourned certain days. I fear that sometimes I go to my God in prayer and not with sincerity. That I haven't wept and mourned for my nation, for my own soul, for the souls of those around me. I come late at night and I'm tired and I offer my prayer and I fall asleep. Is that sincerity? I had the unfortunate experience of attending a funeral not long ago, and the minister that preached that sermon didn't know the deceased. And he showed his insincerity showed. He came late to the funeral. His excuse was that he lost track of time. His comments didn't reflect the life of this loved one. Those of us who came mourning, our whole day revolved around that worship service. But to him, I fear that it was a paycheck. Insincerity shouts. I fear that my insincerity shouts to my God when I approach him flippantly, just not with the respect that it deserves. I think of Esther. She was also in this same period of time. Actually, she lived, or her story takes place about 30 years before Nehemiah's story. And she also was in the same city of Shushan. In fact, she was married to the king. It was a different king, but in that 30 years, another king had taken his position over Persia. Esther was a Jew. She came from the house of Israel. She came from Jerusalem. And she was, because of her beauty and a beauty contest, she had been placed as the queen. Her people were in great danger. And her uncle, no, I'm sorry, I don't know what the relationship, Mordecai was the nephew of her father. Now, you tell me what the relationship is, I'm not going to, but in any event, Mordecai came to Esther and asked her to go to the king and plead the case of her people. Esther said she would, but she asked Mordecai to go gather your people, and you pray and fast for 3 days before I go to the king, and I and my maids will fast and pray for 3 days, and I'll go to the king. Do you know why she did that? When she approached the throne of that king, one of two things was going to happen. Either he was going to hold out the scepter to her, and that meant she had audience, and she could come forth and give her petition, or else he would withhold that scepter. And at that point, his guards would take her out and execute her. She knew the importance of approaching that throne. Do we understand the importance of approaching the throne of grace, of our Creator, of our God? He has the right and the privilege and the power to smite us to the earth. Esther came hoping and praying that that king loved her enough that he would offer her the scepter. We need to come hoping and praying that our God will offer us that same love and that scepter, that we can approach him and he will hear from heaven and answer our prayer. Because if he doesn't, those prayers are in vain and they will count against us in the last day. And I said, I beseech thee, Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eye open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servants. And confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. His first approach was to confess that he was unworthy to come before God, that he had sinned, and his people had sinned. I hope that we can humble ourselves so that when we approach God, we can confess in detail our personal sins. I've told some, there was a big part of my life that I could not see that I had the sin of pride in my life. But twice, my life was taken out of my hands. I was in a vehicle out of control, and God stopped it on a dime. The second time, I got a message because I had heard it on the radio. If you're not teachable, you're proud. And I had to have that lesson twice in a 2-month period of time. I realized I wasn't teachable and that I was proud. I put my own will above God. I put my own trust
I put my trust in my own abilities. And they were dashed. And I was looking at death head on. But he stopped me. And he pulled me to the side. And he shook my life. I am filled with pride. Something that God hates. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me, and keep my commandments, and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost parts of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them into the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. We know that our God has redeemed us by his powerful hand, his loving and mercy, and yet we have gone astray. And we need to repent. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. I'd like to turn to 1 John and read one verse, the ninth verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'd like to jump back to James, the fifth chapter, the 16th verse. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. And Peter, 1 Peter, the third chapter, beginning with the eighth verse. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. Be pitiful, be courteous. I think that being pitiful is having compassion. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. These are all things that if we were righteous, we would be doing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. I'd like to turn to Isaiah, the first chapter, I'm going to read the 15th through the 20th verse. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. We've all seen the pictures of the rabbis who are in prayer, and they stand with their hands up. And God's saying, when you do that, I will turn my face from you. Why? I will hide mine eyes from you, yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Our sins are as blood. They are contaminating, gross sins. And God will not hear. Wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. And that's why my title, Lord, teach us how to pray. We have to learn to do good. It's not something that comes natural. If it came natural, everybody would do it. But it's not. It's difficult. It's contrary to our nature. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We can have forgiveness, and we can change our ways, and we can approach our God, and He will hear. I'd like now to go to Exodus for a little example of something that I fear I do, and I think maybe possibly you. And that is that I will come to my God and give Him this want list, this things that I feel like He needs to do, and I can't, but He can. And so I give Him this list of things, and then I sit back and I wait for Him to do it. I'd like to start with the 10th verse of chapter 14, I believe. Yes, 14, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, this is when the children of Israel had fled out of Egypt, and they were heading away, and they had come to the sea, this body of water, and then they look back, and here comes Pharaoh's men. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, which is a good thing, if they'd just done right. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou brought us away to die in the wilderness? They immediately started complaining to Moses for having brought them out from their bondage. Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. They immediately started complaining and blaming Moses for their circumstance after they cried out to their Lord. And then Moses, in my estimation, makes a slight mistake here. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. He's saying, be calm, be still, don't move, just watch. And that's what I do. But let's read on. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Obviously, you would run from your enemies. If you're not protected and don't have the equipment to fight, You should go forward. Pray to God, because you know that they're going to overtake you. They're on chariots. You've got your family and your all your equipment and your animals and stuff. You can't outrun them. But you can at least move forward. Do what you can. So he told the children of Israel that they should go forward. Then he tells Moses, "But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thy hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." God didn't want them just standing and waiting. He doesn't want us just standing and waiting. There are things that we can do to help our nation. Some simple things, such as voting and calling your congressmen and praying for them. And you can go out and you can talk to your neighbors about your faith and what keeps your joy up when the whole world is caving in. What makes you feel like there is security when the world is folding in? I'd like to go to 2 Corinthians. Twelfth chapter. I read verses 7 through 10. Sometimes when we approach our God, we think we know what we need and what is beneficial. And sometimes we're right, and sometimes we're not right. Paul was a man likewise, who went to his God and made a petition. And he says, "Unless I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger from Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." Paul thought it should be taken from him. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might be depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And Paul says, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Let's turn to Matthew, the 6th chapter. No sermon on prayer would be complete without looking at the example that our Savior gave. I'm going to begin with chapter 6 of Matthew, and I'll begin with the 5th verse. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before you ask. After this manner, therefore, pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." One of the components of every prayer should be an adoration for our God, our Creator, all-powerful, all-merciful, all-loving, and all-just. But we need to voice that. It says that he knows before we ask.
what we stand in need of.
So why are we praying? Is it to benefit him? To tell him something that he didn't know? No. Our prayers are for us, so that we are reminded of who it is that we worship. What a phenomenal creature this is. And I guess creature would be the wrong word, because he created us. But this phenomenal entity, our God. So in your prayer, adore the one you pray to. Give us this day our daily bread. Another aspect of every prayer should be the supplication, the petition that we put out to him for our needs. That want list that we know that we need, though it may be faulty, we need to voice it for ourselves. So we understand that we are not able to do it ourselves, that we are totally dependent upon our God. So give him that want list, that need, supplication. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Two other aspects of a prayer. One, confession of our sins. And the other is a request for forgiveness. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Again, adoration tied in with a thanksgiving, knowing that we have a God who hears and understands us, and we're thankful and we adore him. I think due to time, I'm going to skip some items that I have here, but one of the things that we, when we pray, it says, let me read it in 7th chapter. It's close there. I'm going to read just a couple of verses here, starting with 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and he that knocketh, it shall be opened. It's not just praying. When my kids were going through their upper teens and the early 20s, and even yet, I still give them this little sermonette. You know, they come and, what should I do about this? And I say, well, you need to pray about it. And that's asking. And then I said, you know, you need to start studying it and trying to figure out what you should do. That's seeking. And then you try doors. If something comes to you and you see that there's a doorway, try it. If it opens, it's God's will. If it's not open to you, then that's not God's will. So you knock. You ask, you seek, and you knock. That's easy for me to tell them to do. But when my life hangs on the line, it's a whole lot easier to ask and ask and ask and not go seeking and not go knocking. I think I will close. I will return to Alma, the 16th chapter. I'll begin with verse 218. Therefore, may God grant unto you, my brethren, that ye might begin to exercise your faith unto repentance, that ye begin to call upon his holy name, that he would have mercy upon you. Yea, cry unto him for mercy, for he is mighty to save. Yea, humble yourselves, and continue in prayer unto him. Cry unto him when ye are in your fields, yea, over all your flocks. Cry unto him in your houses, yea, over all your household, both morning, midday, and evening. Yea, cry unto him against the power of your enemies. Yea, cry unto him against the devil, which is an enemy to all righteousness. Cry unto him over the crops of your fields, that ye may prosper in them. Cry over the flocks of your fields, that they may increase. But this is not all. Ye must pour out your souls in your closets and in your secret places and in your wildernesses. Yea, and when you do not cry unto the Lord, let your hearts be full, drawn out in prayer unto him continually for your welfare and also for the welfare of those that are around you. And now behold, my brethren, I say unto you, do not suppose that this is all. For after ye have done all this, these things, if ye turn away the needy and the naked, and visit not the sick and afflicted, and in part of your substance, if ye have, to those which stand in need, I say unto you, if you do not any of these things, behold, your prayer is vain, and availeth you nothing, and ye are as hypocrites which do deny the faith. Therefore, if ye do not remember to be charitable, ye are as dross, which the refiners do cast out, it being of no worth, and is trodden underfoot of men. There is no time and no place where prayer is not appropriate. There is nothing that is for your soul's welfare that is not appropriate to pray about. There were some scriptures that I was considering. I'll just refer to them. About praying for charity with all the energy of your heart. And then about a chapter later, I think it's in the 9th chapter of Moroni, it says that you pray, that charity is one of the items that you must have, and that if it is, charity endureth, or I think it says the love of God endureth by continual prayer. So charity is not something that we pray for and we receive and we have for the rest of our life. Charity is something that you pray continually for, because if you don't, you will lose it. And if you don't have charity, you're nothing. So we are constantly dependent upon prayer to be revived and renewed and to encourage us and to give us enthusiasm. I referred to a hymn when I began, and I would like to read that hymn. It was written by James Montgomery, a newspaper editor, who was not a stranger to prayer. In fact, history records that when he retired from the newspaper, he opened his house and had prayer groups for those who he loved. And they would come into his home, and they would have a prayer meeting. And on one such night, he closed the prayer meeting and walked into his bedroom and collapsed on the floor and died. Not unlike a man that I knew as a youth, whom we met at church for a prayer service. And that night, I think I was 16, I will always remember it. As the prayers went from man to man and woman to woman, our brother Denver offered a prayer unlike any I've ever heard. I don't know the words that he said, but as a youth, I stopped and took notice, because he was communicating with his God. There was no doubt about it. It was personal. It was one-on-one. Within seconds, the time that he said amen, he was taken to his Lord and Maker. I want to learn how to pray. Prayer is the soul's sincere desire, unuttered or expressed. The motion of a hidden fire that trembles in the breast. Prayer is the burden of a sigh, the falling of a tear, the upward glancing of an eye when none but God is near. Prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try. Prayer, the sublimest strains that reach the majesty on high. Prayer is the contrite sinner's voice returning from his ways, while angels in their songs rejoice and cry, "Behold, he prays." Prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air, his watchword at the gates of death. He enters heaven with prayer. O thou by whom we come to God, the life, the truth, the way, the path of prayer thyself hast trod. Lord, teach us how to pray.